Chapter 7. Last week we looked at chapter 6 and we took communion together, if I remember correctly. And tonight we're hoping to get through chapter 7 and 8. You know, having a right heart when counseling someone is important, whether you're counseling a friend, a loved one, perhaps a spouse, a family member. But it's a good idea to really examine your heart and to examine certainly your attitude, your motives before you counsel someone. Because if you have anger or bias in your heart toward them, you probably should wait before you counsel them. First, pray for your own heart until you can speak without that anger, that bias, perhaps even the jealousy. And remember that good counsel is truth, compassion, and discretion delivered on a satin platter. Yes. Truth, compassion, and discretion delivered on a satin platter. Because your words, your delivery of those words are important. So it's not just the words, but how you deliver them as well. All of these things are very important. Even your nonverbal communication. You know, there's members in our fellowship that worked in the police and department and in major crimes, and they were professional interrogators. And you can tell a lot by watching a person, their body language. You can almost tell. There's some telltale signs that tells when somebody's lying, when they're not being really truthful. So nonverbal communication is just as important as the things that we say. But then how we deliver that. You know, when our hearts are prepared for that, whoever it is that we're going to be ministering to, that other person is very keenly aware of these things, that they're certainly aware of the words, and whether anybody admits it or not, the nonverbal communication is very easy because that's what we see every single day. The things, the way people stand, the way they posture themselves, whether they're holding their hands, whether they're looking around, and all of these things have a direct relation to, is this person with me? Are they telling me the truth? Are they being sincere? And then the delivery of those words in conjunction, in concert, if you will, with the nonverbal communication, all of these things. And see, when we're prepared, our own hearts are prepared to do that, it usually goes pretty well because the other person, whoever that is, knows that we do love them, that we care about them. We're not here just to put a notch on our belt. We're not here to make ourselves feel better and to put someone else down. And that we genuinely care about them. And it's important that, well, counseling, it's a serious matter, isn't it? And there are risks in telling the truth. But in the long run, it is so worth it. When you tell the truth and your heart is prepared to tell that truth, even if it's a difficult truth. To do it in love and to do it in discretion, to do it with compassion, with your whole being involved in it, and God having just settled you to deliver that counsel, that message. It is so important. And finally, it's important that the Word of God has got a hold on you and that you're able to be truthful, discerning, sincere, and compassionate. Last week, we looked at Job chapter 6, and it was Job's response to one of Job's friends, whose name was Eliphaz, and he was probably the eldest of his three friends. And Eliphaz, if you remember, in chapters 4 and 5, really brought chastening upon Job, and Job answered in chapter 6. And the accusation by Eliphaz was that, Job, you must have sinned. In order for all of these things to have befallen you, certainly you've done something wrong. Somebody in your family has messed up really bad, and therefore God is angry with you. God is bringing this judgment, this chastisement upon you. And you remember what Job had said. And I love what he said in verse 14. He says, To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. In other words, you should be kind to me, Eliphaz. Why are you coming to me and accusing me of something you really don't have any knowledge of? And it's true, isn't it? We don't know the heart of another human being. We can actually see them do something, and we don't know the motivation behind what it is that they're doing and why they're doing it. And sometimes there is a very good reason why people do the certain things we do. And because we don't see the bigger picture and we don't see what happened before, we can immediately judge and come in and bring accusation against somebody. And if we knew the full story, it would change everything. Let me just give you one little example. There's a mother and a son waiting in line at a ice cream shop, and the line is out the door. And the son bolts to the front and asks for ice cream, puts his money down, and says, "I need this," and he's very, you know, dramatic. "I need this right now." And everybody in the line behind him is thinking, "What a rotten little kid. If that was my kid, I would apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning," right? And they're already thinking, "This little brat." But see, what you don't know is that his mother, who was also in line, is barely standing up because she's diabetic. And he knows that in order for my mother to get well, she needs to have a quick dose of that vanilla ice cream, and that'll bring her up from her low sugar state. And so immediately we come to judgment, but yet we don't know the other circumstances. There's very good reasons why people do the things they do. And so we can't always judge rightly in anything. We have to be really careful. And Job's three friends now, they see their friend in this calamity that has befallen him. His whole family, all of his material possessions have been taken away. And now his own body is afflicted with some kind of disease, some kind of thing that produces sores, and these sores and these boils, they deform him, and they're bursting out, and there's pus, and he's finding solace physically being in the dust heap or the ash heap where fires are burned, and taking that ash and rubbing it on his skin, and it helps the pain. And in addition to that, the worms have found their way into those wounds, those open pusses and sores that are running. And they come, and they immediately start accusing him. All three of them have made up their mind before they even arrived that this must be because of some hidden sin in Job's life. And yet, we're going to find at the end of the book that God is going to rebuke those three men. You guys didn't know anything. You didn't know anything. So after this being lambasted by Eliphaz, Job begins his complaint. And again, we looked at chapter 6 last week, so let's pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. And when I lie down, I say, 'When shall I rise and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing until dawn.'" So when we look at these first couple of verses, it speaks of the difficulties or the desires of normal working men that are usually resolved on a daily basis. Somebody who's working out in the heat, finally at the end of the day, they're able to get underneath a tree or to go home under their home and be cool. And those things are temporary. They last maybe 8 or 10 hours, and then you have relief. Or the one who is waiting for his wages at the end of the day, they would get paid at the end of every day. And again, as he waits, he knows it's just a few more hours, and I'll receive my wages. But Job says, "I've been allotted months of futility." That means that this disease that had taken hold of him had been going on for months. It wasn't just something that was a week-long thing or even just a couple of days. This had been going on for months. And he said, "And wearisome nights have been appointed to me. And when I lie down, when shall I rise, I ask, and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing." Most of us can understand to some degree this idea of tossing and turning. Have you ever had I remember having influenza A one time, or I've had it a couple times, and I had it really bad one time, and it was here in Penfield a handful of years ago, and I didn't get the flu shot, and by the way, I don't plan on it anyway, so there. But anyway, I'm going to fight it out and let my body take care of it. But anyway, I was really going through it. I really got a bad hit of influenza A, and I remember it just felt like it went on for days. I mean, like at least 3 days. I couldn't sleep, tossing and turning all night. My head, I would take my hands and I would press, hoping that I could get some kind of relief on my head by pressing and applying pressure to it. And it got so bad that I started hallucinating because I couldn't sleep. And I would have these very short, nightmarish dreams because I was in such agony. And I did try to take aspirin and Tylenol and, you know, alternating back between, you know, the acetaminophen and all that other stuff they tell you to do, and only to have a little relief. And it was nothing like what Job had. But I know this type of scenario, and perhaps you do too. And thank God it didn't last for more than a week, not even a week. It certainly didn't last for a couple weeks or even months. Can you imagine how physically and spiritually drained you would be? And just all resolve and all hope starts to vanish within you, and you just start to despair of life. For the first time, you're like, "Man, if I could die, I'd be in a better place." But it's a most grievous condition. And he says, "My flesh," verse 5, "is caked with worms and dust, and my skin is cracked and breaks out afresh." This description, doesn't it? When you read it, it repulses you. And certainly, Job's friend, as they saw him in this condition, no doubt they were looking at him like some kind of hideous beast, you know, like Quasimodo as he'd come out and, you know, the Hunchback of Notre Dame, and people would just get away from the man. They didn't want to see him. They didn't want to be even associated. The look of it was so horrid that you just couldn't face it, because you never wanted to believe that that could be you. But people don't like to be around people like that. It's repulsive and it's difficult. It is, especially when you're in good health and you see somebody in a really bad spot, and it's just really hard to hang around for any length of time. You just want to pray with them and then leave. Now, verses 6 through 16, they're also going to highlight for us the brevity of life on this earth. And Job makes mention of this in various ways. Notice in verse 6, he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope." He felt as if his life was racing toward the end. In fact, he didn't feel like his life was going to be that much longer. So he felt his life coming quickly to an end. And that's why he would use this picture of a weaver's shuttle, you know, when they would weave on the looms. And he just felt like he was racing toward the end. And he says in verse 7, "Oh, remember that my life is but a breath, and my eye will never see good again." And sometimes things in life, can't they? They can get so painful. And it may not even be a physical thing that you're struggling with. It could be a spiritual or an emotional thing. It could be depression. It could be some other turmoil that you're going through. Perhaps guilt from the past, or something that you've done, or something that you've said. And you can get despondent and you feel there is no hope. This is where Job was. And isn't it true that feelings are very, very powerful, and we have to be careful that we don't allow them to have dominion over us? And it's easy to say. It really is easy for me to say, and I know this because I've been there, not like this, but I've been in places, and I know we all have at some point. But he says, "The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be." Yes, and you know, Job is complaining. He's complaining and his hope is dimming. But before we get too critical of Job's pity party that he's seeming to have here, wouldn't we do the same? Wouldn't it even be possibly worse? Because some people really know how to complain. Other people, they can go through real difficulties and they don't complain that much. And then there's other people, they get a hangnail and, oh my God, you feel like the world is falling. And you know those people, every little thing. Oh, I got a pain in my side. It must be cancer. I got to go get an MRI or a CT scan. I'm sure that I got a tumor that's been metastasizing to my brain, and it's the size of a golf ball or a baseball. I just know it's there. I'm going to die. just the hypochondriac, every little pain. And this wasn't Job. It wasn't Job. But I think pain and calamity is something was somewhat relative, isn't it, in the lives of certain people? In other words, there's individuals that deal with pain every day. Carpenters, they're slamming their hammer with their thumb, or they're hitting their thumb with their hammer. They're used to banging their hands and tripping over things, and they've developed an immunity, if you will, of pain. And some people have difficulties every single day, and they're a little more immune to the pain and struggle, and it's there, but they've somehow developed this resistance, and they've learned to cope with the pain. But when someone has been living a life, a stress-free, pain-free life, and all of a sudden has great pain and great calamity, it can be like a single monumental death blow, and sometimes it can feel like there is absolutely no hope, because it's just like it all comes down upon you in one single blow. And it feels like that. And as the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he goes down to the grave. So he who goes down to the grave who does not come up. Now this word grave, this is the first time in the book of Job that we see this word grave. And the Hebrew word is Sheol. This word in the Old Testament seems to have at least two different meanings depending on the context of the passage that it's in, because sometimes a Hebrew or a Greek word, depending on the context, can have a different meaning, and this is certainly one of them. When this word is translated as grave, as we see it here, and it is 31 times in the King James Version, it seems to be referring to when a person dies and when they're buried. And it's speaking of the grave, when their body is laid in a tomb or something like that. And some examples of that is in Genesis 37. Let me just read this to you, because this concept of the grave is a pretty large doctrine. And we're just going to lightly touch on it tonight, but it's important to know. Because in the context that we're looking at, it may make sense that he's speaking of the grave. And certainly in Genesis 37, beginning in verse 31, let me just read it to you for the sake of time. It's when Joseph was sold to the Midianite traders by his brothers, but they had feigned that he had been killed by a wild beast. And then it picks up in verse 31 and it says, "So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?' And he recognized the tunic and said, 'It is my son's. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces.' And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons, all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'For I shall go down to the grave.'" The idea here is Sheol. It's the same word. "I shall go down into the grave." And this is the first time the word Sheol is used in the Bible, right here in Genesis 37, 37 verse 35. Or what about Psalm 16, a psalm of David? David says, "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, I don't believe that Jacob or David thought that when they died that they were going to Hades, that they were going to hell. meaning the place of eternal damnation and suffering. Their bodies would go into the earth, yes, but their soul would return to God until the day of their resurrection. But both Jacob and David, although not perfect men, they were believers, and they weren't pagan evildoers on their way to hell. They were believers. But there is another way that this word Sheol or grave, the word Sheol is also translated hell, and exactly 31 times, just like the other. The context seems to be the abode of the wicked dead, those who have died in unbelief and without faith in God. What the Greeks would call Hades, this place where if a person dies now outside of Christ, without faith in God, their soul, their body gets placed in the ground, but their soul goes to hell, or what you and I would call Hades. So this word, Sheol, can also mean that. And we see some examples of that too in Deuteronomy. By the way, Deuteronomy 32, verse 22 is the first passage in the entire Bible where the word hell is used, being translated from the Hebrew word Sheol. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 15 says this, "But Jeshurun," which is a euphemism for Israel, "but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick," God says. "You are obese." And then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They, speaking of Israel or Jeshurun, they provoked God, him, to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who bought you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell." And the word hell there, again, is Sheol. It's the same word. In Psalm 9, verse 7, David says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." The word is Sheol. And all the nations that forget God. And David in Psalm 139 makes a distinction between the heaven and hell. And he uses the word Sheol. In Psalm 139, verse 8, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there." So this word could mean either the grave, or it could mean the eternal resting place for those who hate God. Why does anybody hate God? Have you thought of that? People hate God because they love their sin more than they love God. Why would you hate the one who created you, the one who gave you the only means of salvation, that through him you would have this access to heaven, but without him you would not have access? And yet that access is open to every single human being on the planet. Whether you're a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, yes, you've got to come out from that false religious system and give your heart to Christ. But in him, in Jesus Christ, you can have fullness of life. You can have forgiveness of sins. There is only one way, but it's open to every single human being that has breath in their lungs, regardless of what they've ever done. How glorious and wonderful is that? In verse 10, back in our text, Job goes on and he says, "He shall never return to his house," speaking of himself, "nor shall his place know him anymore. And therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit." No kidding. When you think about all he's been through, I'm gonna speak in anguish. I'm in anguish. Can't you see me, guys? He would look around at his three friends who are just treating him so contemptuously and so horribly. "And I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." And honestly, if we experience what Job went through, we would probably do the same and maybe even be worse. He says, am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. Very interesting, is it? We have to be careful with dreams and visions, especially when we begin to ascribe those things, when we begin to ascribe who caused that dream or what the dream means. Job assumed that God was doing it. Job assumed that God was the one that was terrifying him in his dreams, but we really don't know that for sure, and I highly doubt it, because Satan is the one who is terrorizing Job, not God. God is allowing it. God himself is not doing it. He's just standing aside while the devil does these things, and we know why God allowed this. We've covered that in great detail. But Job is, remember, at that time, he is not, even at this moment, he is not privy, he is not aware of what the Lord was allowing in his life. And that made it harder for him. Had he known what God was doing, it would have still been hard, but he probably would have been able to deal with it much better, because he knew that there'd be an end, and at the end, there'd be, you know, twice of everything else, and he would know God even better than he ever had. But he had no idea that he was even going to survive this. So his hope was fading. But he never cursed God. God does speak in dreams. He does. And he does give visions. And this is shown in the scripture in many places. And we're not going to look at those, but we know that Joseph, back in the book of Genesis, the Lord gave him dreams, the son of Joseph. And then Pharaoh himself, an unbeliever. Nebuchadnezzar, an unbeliever. Joseph, the husband of Mary. Abimelech, Daniel, Paul the apostle, and others. God gave dreams, divine dreams. But God has given prophetic dreams to pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh. Dreams, they have to be weighed and they have to be interpreted in the light of the word of God and God's character. In fact, in Deuteronomy it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, this is in Deuteronomy 13, and this dreamer of dreams gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go and after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So yes, you can have dreams, but you better be careful about how you interpret that dream. He goes on and he says in verse 16, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, God, for my days are but a breath. There it is again. Very small time. Think about how short our time is. It just seems like yesterday when my daughter was born. And I remember one day, I remember this day because I was thinking about it. And I thought to myself, wow, and she's 18 and about ready to leave the house and go into college or wherever she's going to go. I'm going to be 55. I remember thinking that. And here I am. Her birthday is in less than 2 weeks. She'll be 18. That time has come, and it went by so quickly. And I think of how quickly time is going. It just seems to be speeding up now, faster and faster, and I can't quite hang on to it. And I'm learning to be okay with that. You know why? If I was an unbeliever, I'd really struggle and probably try to find my solace of that frightening concept. I try to find my solace in the bottom of a bottle then. But now I embrace it because I know that my time here, and you know this too, it's for a short time. It's brief. And then eternity. Then we fly away. It's amazing, isn't it? Most of us in this room, all of us, except for maybe one or two, three, maybe four, have got more. The rest of us have very few years behind or in front of us now. We got more behind us than we've got until the Lord takes us or the rapture comes. I'm hoping for the rapture. But he says, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. See, Job didn't have this. He was struggling naturally because he's going through horrible stuff. It's not only that he lost all of his goods and his family. God spared his wife, and that was it. And even she told him, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? What a great wife. Let me alone. My days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? Now, verses 17 and 18 are verses that are found in the Psalms and in Hebrews. David in the Psalms and Paul in the book of Hebrews quoted this phrase from the book of Job. They got it from here. They got it from Job in Psalm 18. And notice how in these two Psalms, that David quotes this very verse in the book of Job in two different contexts. Yes, in two different contexts, he places this phrase that we read in 17 and 18 in Job. In Psalm 8, verse 3, it says this, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And so within this context of creation and in this worship of David, he uses that verse. And then in Psalm 144, now this phrase is in a whole different context. And it's important to see this, to see how people in the Old Testament were, and even in the New Testament, how they quoted and brought these scriptures into certain contexts. In Psalm 144, it says, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. Didn't we just read that? In fact, in the verse right before, verse 16, Job said that, my life is like a breath. Where did David get this? And then in Hebrews 2, verse 6, Paul quotes from Psalm 8, from which David had quoted from Job. Pretty interesting, isn't it? What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me? You can hear Job's desperation. He's in such agony and such pain. How long, Lord, is this going to go? Would you please just look away from me and leave me alone? Because even I feel like you're just looking at me and you're always focused on me and you're pressing down on me. And Job felt as though God was heavy on him and that God's eyes were just beating on him. But the truth of the matter is that it was Satan who was doing that. It wasn't God. Remember that, Christian, when you're going through a very difficult thing. God, you know, there's instruction in calamity and difficulty in our lives, but when you feel condemned and you're feeling like you're just getting beat up, that whatever is going on at that moment is not from God. It's either your flesh or the devil, but it's not him. He may use a calamity to refine you and certainly to strengthen you, no doubt. It's always for instruction to make you better, to make you stronger, to be more in his likeness. But Job felt like no matter, you know, what, he was just going through it. But it was Satan who was doing it. But King David declared a similar sentiment, but David had hope. And certainly David wasn't in this despondent condition like Job was. In Psalm 139, it says this, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, Lord, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light, they are both alike to you." So David had a similar situation, but he wasn't despondent, unfortunately. Well, fortunately for David, but it wasn't that case for Job. Job was really hurting. And he finally says to God in verse 20, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? What have you, why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden even to myself?" And what an amazing question this is. This is a good question for all of us when we're going through hardships. Is this chastening from the Lord, or perhaps does this have anything to do with a particular sin in my life? It may or may not, but it's a healthy thing to ask. Job is asking the question. And here in the 20th verse, Job doesn't assume, he doesn't assume that he's perfect, but he's really just seeking an understanding of why he's going through what he's going through. He's not tempting the Lord by asking questions. I believe that sincere questions are important when you have a relationship with a loving God or with anyone else for that matter. Asking sincere questions is good. That's what a relationship is founded upon. Asking questions and learning more about each other. Does everybody understand? I mean, you ask your wife, you ask your spouse questions, not out of contempt. You ask so that you might know them. You might discover who they are. And when we ask questions, we may not get an answer, and other times we may get an immediate answer or a delayed answer. And this is where our faith is tested. But again, it's being tested not for us to fail, but that we might grow. And it's instruction. That's the difference between judgment and chastening. You get a ticket when you're going, you know, 85 in a 35 school zone. You're getting judgment for that. And hopefully you learn something from it. But it's not going to be pleasant. When God does things, he does it for our learning, for our encouragement, for our growth, and sometimes it is painful. He says, "Why have you set me as a target so that I am a burden to myself?" Have you ever felt like the heavens were brass? Have you ever prayed and you felt like God wasn't listening, that there was just this brass ceiling that you couldn't break through with your prayer? That your prayers and your crying seemed to go nowhere. When you thought that God's face was pressing upon you like a hot iron pressed against your skin. Have you ever felt that? Maybe you haven't. But there are times and situations in our life that it may seem like that. You may feel that. And certainly our flesh will deceive us, and certainly Satan is right there going, yeah, he's really mad at you, and you should be going through what you're going through because you've been a bad boy. You've been a bad girl, and you deserve everything you got coming to you, right? And your flesh is like, oh, it's true, I know. And he's like, yeah, it's true. Yeah. And actually, you should stop your whining because you deserve a lot more than what you've been given, so suck it up. Right? That's the ruler of this world. That's the way he speaks to you. He could care less. But not God. He doesn't treat you like that. But when there's times like that, that there seems like there's no hope, cry out to God. Cry out to him. And believe me, that moment when I was telling you earlier where my head felt like it was just going to explode, my fever was spiking at 103, 104, and going in between there, and I was just dying with influenza A And I was really having a tough time, and I was like losing my mind. I thought my brain was going to cook like a scrambled egg. But you cry out to God and you trust Him. Don't throw away what you don't know about God versus what you do know about Him. Remember who God is, His character, when you're going through a difficult time. Remember the thing. Remember His character and the things that He does. Because it's times like that when you're going through a thing like Job is going through. He has to hold on to what he knows about God. And I believe that that is the only thing God's, God did this for Job. He gave them that understanding and God's presence in Job's life and his mind. He knew God's character, and he was struggling because he didn't know why. And that's a good question. That's a good thing to ask. And God didn't tell him immediately. He went through this whole thing not knowing anything. For months, he went through this not knowing what was going on. While everyone around him is telling him, Job, you're washed up. You've sinned too many times. That thing that you do habitually, well, you did it the last time, bro. The hammer's falling right now. God's really mad at you. He told me. Can't stand that guy, Job, anymore. You know, was that God? No, that's his friends. His friends. You have a friend like that? Have you ever had a friend like that? Are you still friends? You know, a friend can love at all times, the Bible says, right? A friend will stay by you thick and thin. That's why in our wedding vows it says, through sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, a friend will stick by you regardless of your all those things, right? It's coming to a theater near you guys soon, right? Through sickness or in health, richer or poorer, whatever. But don't throw away what you do know about God versus what you don't know about God. That, I believe, Job was hanging on to because he knew in his own heart, it's not. He knew he wasn't a habitual sinner. He knew he was a sinner, but he also knew that this is not, there's something else going on here, and it's really painful. Job had a clear conscience, but nobody else around him believed him. Why then do you not pardon my transgression, God, and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Again, even though Job is not a perfect man, he seems to begin assuming that this affliction may be the result. He's starting to think about it. He's like, there's something going on. Everyone's telling me. And their words are like water on sandstone, and eventually, you know, it just starts boring a hole in his heart and in his mind. And his friends, they seem to think that this is the case, but are they correct? No, they are not. And why do I say that? Because of what God says. Do you remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 2, verse 3? It's verbatim. He says the same thing to Satan. And again, what I'm sharing with you now, Job was not privy to while he was going through this whole mess. But this is what God said to Satan that nobody else knew, that Job didn't know, that his three friends didn't know. This is what God said about him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man." Let me repeat that again. A blameless, and not a sinless man, a blameless man. There's a big difference. We're all sinners, but he's blameless. He was very careful, and he was a blameless man and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Again, we may think that because we are still suffering with something, that it's because we've not been forgiven. And this is not the case either, especially if we remember what the Lord did in John chapter 9. This is something that I think we've read before, but John in John's gospel says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying," notice he was blind from his birth, now he's an adult. So he's lived with this blindness. He's never seen ever. He's never, ever seen anything. Even from his mother's womb, it's just been blackness. And he learned the world through, you know, feeling things. And I'm sure God gave him these senses to, you know, to know how many feet he had to walk. And he got pretty comfortable with his surroundings after a time. He was born blind from birth, and his disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned?" This has got to be the result of sin, because we all know that any calamity that comes is a result of sin. And Jesus says, "No. Neither this man nor his parents sinned." It doesn't mean that they weren't sinners. It's just this calamity, this blindness, wasn't a result of the man's sin or anybody else's sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God was going to be glorified in this man, and what a joy now it would be for when Jesus opened his eyes, this man would be one of the biggest converts at that time, and no doubt would tell everybody about Christ. And now the glory of God is being shed abroad in this man's life. What a great thing. Oh my goodness. Do we have to stop here again? I guess we do. This is a tough book, I'll be honest with you. There's a number of more chapters, and hopefully we'll get through them much quicker. But there's a lot of things in here to learn about ourselves, certainly a lot of things to learn about God's character, and also things not to do when you're speaking with someone. So important, again, to be a good listener. You know, to be swift to hear and slow to speak. You know, there's an old adage, and we've all heard this, because maybe when you were a child, you said the same thing. You know, some kid would come up and say something to you, and you'd say, "Yeah, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Everybody got whacked with a stick or got hit with a rock, and then we'd say, "Well, you can say whatever you want. You can break my bones or hit me with a rock or a stick, and that may hurt me, but names won't hurt me, so And they call you names? But you know what's true? Is names, things that you say with your mouth, actually sometimes are harsher than a stick upside the head or a rock thrown at your head. Because the heel, the bump on your noggin will heal. The cut or the abrasion on your skin will heal over, and time will go on. You'll forget about it. But a word, oh my goodness. There are people in this room. Hopefully not, but I know that even in my own life, there are things in my family, things that have been said in the past, in my extended family, that I remember. I've forgiven them, and I do the best I can to just roll it under the, you know, put it under the rug. You know, but there are people here that, because of something, a word that was said, perhaps a husband and wife, you know, you say something, and man, you got to be really careful about what you say. One wrong word can last a lifetime, especially if you don't confess it and ask that person to forgive you and prove your love to them afterwards. It takes time sometimes. A husband or a wife can say something to one another and hurt them so deeply. It would have been easier to get a board upside the head or a frying pan, you know, thrown across the room. That would be easier sometimes than a word. Don't think of it, Aiden. But sometimes something like that, a word, can hurt so badly. And see, these guys, I almost wonder why there's 35 chapters of this bickering, you know, of going back and forth. And I'm looking forward to speeding it up, I'll be honest. But be careful of your words. Let's be careful of the things that we say to those that we love, especially to those that we love the most, how we say it, and to really think about what you say. I remember Pastor Richard, I learned this from him. He said, you know, your teeth are like a gate for the tongue. That's why your teeth are there. It keeps the tongue inside. So keep your tongue inside your mouth, right? We have to give them $1.50 every time we use it on the platform. I'm just kidding. Royalties. But isn't that true? And James talked about it. You know, the tongue is just a wicked, wicked little thing. This little member in your mouth, boy, can just hurt so badly. So let's be careful about that, huh? And when you have done something that is hurtful, you've said something that is hurtful, be the first to apologize and don't wait for years to go by. Even if somebody deserved it and in your anger you lashed out and said something so horrible to them, go to them and say, I am so sorry. I call myself a Christian and then I lay you out like that. Will you forgive me? I know it was wrong. And it may take time, and I get it. I just wanted to tell you that I'm sorry and ask for your forgiveness. You know, we really need to do that. We really need to do that, folks, because the world, they need to see that in us. They need to see the life of Christ living through us, and that's how Christ lives through us. That's part of it. But something even better is to be careful about what you say. I'm learning this as I get older, to be careful about what I say. And to think before I speak, because sometimes I don't always think before I speak, and those are the times that I get into the most trouble. You know that, guys, when you're with your wife or your girlfriend or your spouse or whatever, and you're about ready to say something and you stop, that's the Spirit of God. Obey that voice and shut your mouth. Before you open it and remove all doubt that you're a fool, right? We got to be really careful. Isn't that colorful the way I said that? It's true. So let's examine our own hearts too and be careful the way we speak. And let's not be like these gentlemen as they approach their friend. And when your friend goes through something and they're really having a tough time, be careful what you say. If you're going to say something encouraging, then pray, you know, hallelujah, do that. But pray about if you got to correct them, if you really got to say something to them, then spend some time on your knees in prayer and get your heart right so that your delivery, your nonverbal communication shines right through. Can I tell you a little secret? We all get mad at people, and here's just something. This one's for free tonight. You don't have to pay for this one. When you're really mad at somebody, and you know you got to talk to them at some point, you know what you do? And really try this. And if you've tried it, for those of you who have done it, you know that this works. Pray for them. And pray for yourself. And say, God, help me to be able to say what I need to say in such a way where they'll know that I'm not angry about it anymore. And Lord, I am angry. Lord, I am so mad about what they said. Lord, it hurt me to the bone, and you know it, God. And I just want to rip their head off, God. And you know that I'm mad. And I'm right to be angry. But God, I can't approach them this way. They'll never receive it, and it'll just add more fuel to the fire. Listen, when you get that out before the throne of God and you're honest with God, because guess what? You can be honest with him. You don't have to hide. He already knows what you're thinking, what you're feeling. He knows your thoughts afar off. So don't try to sugarcoat it and go, Lord, they're just the greatest people in the world. I love them with all my heart. And you're gritting your teeth. He knows. Just be honest. And in doing that, he will take all that vitriol out of your heart, and you'll get it out before God so that when you're before them, everything has changed. And your heart is different because you've already taken it out. You've already laid it at the throne of God. You've been honest with him about it. You don't have to hide it from him. You can't hide from him. You can't hide that emotion, that feeling. So why bother? I'm learning just to be honest with him, even though I'm ashamed. Even when I'm jealous of something, I'll just say, Lord, I'm just jealous. I'm just a fool, Lord. Forgive me for being such a jealous fool. Or I'm angry. Just be honest. He's got big enough shoulders to take it. And you'll find that when you do that for a while, you'll get it all out. Instead of doing it to them face to face, you're pouring your heart out to God, and he's changing your heart, and you pray for the best for them. Lord, I pray that you'd, after you're done, you know, pouring out your heart and your anger and your frustration, say, Lord, I just pray that you'd bless this individual. Lord, that you'd prosper them in the things that they do. Lord, that you'd help them to understand. And you start praying that way, and you do that for a week, and I bet you the time you actually go to speak to them, everything changes. Try it. You've got to try it. Because if you've never done it, it will change your life. It'll change your relationships with everyone around you. Get it out before the Lord and then go. Once you've settled that in your own heart with God, then go. Because you've gotten it all out before the Lord. And the Lord's like, just bring it on. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Amen. Let's stand together. Yeah. Yeah, let's do it. Let's all pray. So a woman by the name of Suzanne who's got cancer, and she's in a lot of pain. Right. So it sounds very much like what we're hearing, like from Job perhaps, and I can't imagine what she's going through. So let's, her name again, I'm sorry?
Suzanne.
Let's pray for Suzanne and just for our time together here tonight. Lord, we do pray that you would help us, Lord, with these things that we have read tonight. Lord, that you'd make us people that are excellent listeners and we're careful about the things that we say. Because we know that a word is like a sword, and Lord, it can cut so deeply. And Lord, we want to be menders. We want to be peacemakers. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make us unlike Job's friends, by your Spirit, do this work in us, Lord, tonight. And we also pray for Suzanne, Lord. We lift her up to you tonight, Lord, and a real life person who is going through very painful, very difficult experience, God. And we would ask, Lord, and all of us together tonight, Lord, we would pray that you would heal this woman, that you'd touch her body and just rid her, if it be your will, God, the cancer from her body. We know that it's an easy thing for you to do, Lord, and we ask you to do it, Lord. We just don't know what your will is here. But Lord, because of our weakness, because of her family and friends that love her, they don't want to see her go through this naturally, Lord. So we lift her up to you tonight and ask that you would save her to the uttermost if she doesn't know you. If she knows you, still the pain is there, but God, mitigate it, take it away, heal her, Lord, whatever. And Lord, if it is her time to go, then Lord, may it come quickly and that she won't suffer, God. Don't let her suffer. And help her, Lord. And Lord, bless all my brothers and sisters here tonight, Lord. Encourage us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you guys.